Well, good morning, everybody. I want to know if you can hear me in the very back. All right? Wonderful. I am so glad to be able to welcome you. And I think both you and I are going to have to get used to this fuzzy thing on the side of my face. I saw my son this morning, and the first thing he said to me, I think even before saying good morning, Dad, was, Dad, I've never seen you looking quite so fluffy. So I just naturally took that as a compliment. But it's so good to be with you, so good to welcome you. In fact, what I'd like you all to do right now, can we all just look up and take that in? That sky is beautiful. And if you look particularly where the cloud, in fact, look right over there at that beautiful cloud and where the cloud meets the blue sky. And take that in, because God has been very good to us this morning to provide this day for us. God was good last week to provide rain. God is good today to provide this day for us to be outside. And I just don't want us to miss that. And it looks like the rest of the day is going to be absolutely gorgeous. So high schoolers and middle schoolers, you have an event planned this afternoon right here. At 5:30, don't miss that. It looks like it's going to be just a beautiful, beautiful afternoon. Now, let me just take a moment and say a few things about our progress as a church toward regathering as a church together. I want you to know, I hope you know this, that the elders are giving considerable time, we're giving considerable thought to this issue of how quickly and wisely can we regather together. We all feel, every one of us feels, the desire to kind of get back to normal. And it has been so good, hasn't it, to be able to just sing freely today and to sing a lot today. I know that many of you are eager to know when we're going to be able to do that in there. Well, let me share what I trust will be at least a little bit of encouraging you news. You know, again, at least I hope you know, that the precautions that we're taking as a church have not been taken because we're afraid. We don't live in fear. Our lives are in God's hands, and so we happily entrust ourselves to God. Fear is not the issue. We take precautions because some in our church family are at a higher risk for having serious effects from the virus, and rather than asking them to stay at home, we're trying to make it possible for them to be here with us on Sundays if they can be. And one of the precautions that we're taking is to limit the singing that we're doing inside, which just by the very nature of the case introduces more virus particles potentially into the air. And we know that that's been very challenging for us because we love to sing, to have that limitation on our singing. But we're taking a step that will make it possible for us to get back to singing in a way that's more like we're used to. We have ordered, and we will be installing some new addition to our air purification system that is especially effective at targeting virus particles in the air that's being circulated in the building. This is going to make it possible for us, maybe even by next Sunday, to sing a little bit more. That's one step you can be praying about, and that we're very glad to be able to take. Now, there are more steps coming. We are obviously paying attention to what's happening with the statewide mask order at the end of this month. And we are so eager to, Lord willing, not have to wear masks all the time indoors. We are considering other alternatives as well. We're going to keep you just as current as we can, but we want you to know that we are eager to as quickly and wisely return to normal as we can. So again, can I just say thank you for your patience. We're in this together. And so let's continue to bear patiently with one another. You know that's the important thing, right? Let's bear patiently with one another. Thank you for doing that. We'll get through this, but let's not let it keep us from worshiping God with all our hearts and caring for and loving one another with all our hearts. All right, let me pray. Let me ask you to pray with me, and we'll ask for God's blessing now on his word. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for this day, and we recognize that being outside here, there's kind of additional different possible distractions. I pray, Lord, focus our hearts now and focus our minds on what you have for us in your word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this morning, we start a new series that will take us through the months of September and October and into the first week of November. I mentioned last week that we all know that there is an election coming in our country. And I want to be very clear, this series is not about the election or politics. I am not today or over the next several weeks preaching politically. I'm preaching theologically. I'm preaching biblically. And you may need to remind yourself today or throughout the coming weeks that you ought not to allow your political position to affect your listening. Instead, I want you to listen theologically. I want you to listen biblically. However, I do want to say that the timing of this series is very much on purpose. I'm hoping, I'm praying that this time that we spend in God's Word over the next 8 weeks or so will help us to think biblically and rightly about some really important issues, key issues. I'm hoping that the things that God's Word says get built into the very foundation of our thinking, what we might call our worldview. And if these truths, if these realities are already in our foundation, I'm hoping, I'm praying that they get strengthened so that they are there in us, operating in our thinking, exerting their influence in how we talk and how we speak and how we act. They should be there doing that all the time. But there are times when they become especially pertinent. So we're going to look at these foundational key issues from God's Word. And as I said last week, it should come as no surprise to us at all that they emerge, they show up right at the beginning in the very first chapters of the book of Genesis. But before I have you turn there, let me read for you something that I found ever so interesting this past week. Just listen to these words from this article. Among the many ways that 2020 has been punishing for pastors, one of the most disheartening is the way that COVID has further accelerated the already troubling tendency of Christians being shaped more by online life and its partisan ideological ecosystem than by church life and its formational practices. It was already an uphill battle for pastors before COVID. The digital age, and more broadly our secular age, has greatly expanded the horizon of ideas shaping Christians. The church is increasingly just one voice among many speaking into a Christian's life. A church's worship habits may occupy 2 hours of a Christian's week, but podcasts, radio shows, cable news, social media, streaming entertainment, and other forms of media account for upwards of, get this, 90 hours of their week. I read that and I said, what? 90 hours. Now, obviously, that's not everybody. He goes on to say, how can a few hours of Christian formation compete with the tidal wave of media rushing over people? Even the most pastorally effective shepherds will struggle to guard flocks against the many voices influencing them. Pastors feel the weight of this ongoing challenge, which the divisive COVID climate has only further exposed. And then he ends with this sentence. It's enough to cause some to predict a mass exodus from the pastorate in the coming years. Now you read that, and you can be inclined to respond in two ways. First, you can be inclined to respond by begging your people to stop. You can talk about how toxic a media diet can be when it's heavy on highly partisan sources. You can urge media discernment. You can suggest digital fasts. You can talk about the dangers, friends, the real dangers of excessive internet time and media gluttony. And that response is probably important. But the second response is a million times more important. Because the second response is to continue to commit to a steady, faithful, persistent grounding of ourselves in God's Word, which is what I want to do in this series. When I was growing up, my parents established a family tradition of vacationing in Florida every spring. We started by camping, but after some time, my parents started renting a house on the beach, and as the children's families grew, we would go down and spend some time together with my folks. And the only negative thing that I can remember about that experience is because it was a developing area, there were frequently new houses being built right next to the house that you were occupying. And there was this enormous machine. It's called a pile driver. And there would be this stack of huge posts, sometimes 20 or 30 of them. And throughout the course of our vacation week, right next door would be this huge machine just driving these posts into the sand, making a lot of noise and establishing a deep foundation for the house that was being built. Friends, that's what God's doing in Genesis 1 through 11. He's driving a set of key foundational truths deep into the ground for us to build our lives on. Listen, I want to be very clear this morning. I am laying biblical groundwork here. As we talk about this first key issue in God's Word, let me be clear. I am not weighing in this morning on the recent events that happened in our city. I'm going to do that this Friday evening. I hope you're planning on being there. But this morning and throughout this series, we're establishing a foundation of clear biblical truth, and one of the very first things that gets established has to do, listen now, it has to do with our identity as human beings. Our fundamental identity. We are made, and as a result, we are in the image of God. So let me invite you now, after that long introduction, to turn with me this morning to Genesis chapter 1 and follow along as I read just two verses, Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 and 27. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. So, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And the earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And so God started making stuff. God said, "Let there be," and there was light and sky and oceans and land and sun and moon up in the heavens and all kinds of plants and all kinds of animals on earth. It must have been an amazing thing just to see it all come forth. And then after having created all that, just by the word of his mouth, all of that form where there was no form, all of that fullness where there was void, all of that beauty now, having created all of that, he said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness." So God created man in his image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. So what does that mean, that God created us in his image? I mean, clearly, these two verses of God's word are trying to make a point, an emphatic point. Four times in those two verses, it gets said that man is made in God's image. But what does that mean? Well, please notice that we do bear some similarities with other creatures. We were, like the animals, created on the sixth day. We feed as they feed. We are told to be fruitful and multiply as they are told to be fruitful and multiply. So there are similarities that we have, but clearly the emphasis is on how we are different, how we are distinct. Yes, we are created. We need to start with that. Human beings are not accidents. We are creations. We're creatures. This idea of image or likeness, it conveys craftsmanship. God made us in a certain way. Listen to me. Without a belief in creation, there is absolutely no good reason to believe that human beings have any special dignity about them at all. So we are created just like the rest of the creatures, but it's our distinctiveness, it's in that difference where our real dignity lies. We are, unlike the animals, rational and responsible beings, like God. We are made with this unique capacity for relationship with God. There's a correspondence between us and God, and we are made to represent him, to be his likeness on earth. And this, here's the important idea, this being in the image of God is the central and defining truth about man. This is the fundamental characteristic of our identity. This is our crowning glory. We are in God's image. We are the image of God. That is the clear and profound truth of the very first chapter in your Bible. But now, having seen that, let's ask the question, what are the implications of this truth? What difference does that make in our lives? Well, there are, as I'm sure you can kind of sense intuitively, all sorts of implications of that truth. But I want to just point out this morning three basic implications of the truth that we are made in the image of God. And the first one might seem so obvious, but it needs to get stated. The first implication of human beings being made in God's image is that all humans, male and female humans, black and white humans, young and old humans, all of them carry inherent worth and dignity, and they all bear it equally. All human beings are equally valuable because all human beings bear the image of God. They are the image of God. We need to remember as we interact with one another that prior to our unique experience as male or female, prior to our unique experience as black or white, prior to our unique experience as young or old, there is a shared human nature and its godlikeness. So when we see someone or interact with someone, it should always be in our minds, this is first and foremost a fellow image bearer. We need, friends, to take all human beings with great seriousness. Male and female. Now, let's remember, equal does not mean the same. Don't make that mistake. Equal does not mean the same. We'll talk about that with reference to male and female in a couple weeks when we address the issue of sexuality. We're different, we're distinct, but we're equal. And the same thing is true with various ethnicities. Yes, there are surface differences, but we are all of the same race of humanity, and all of us are in God's image. I think, thankfully, I'm so glad that this is one of the foundational ideas of our nation. We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal. All people are created equal. And sadly, we know this, we have not always acted as a nation in accord with that truth. But we need to see in God's word that that truth actually ends up, this fact that we've all been made in God's image, it ends up, this is made explicit in God's word, it ends up becoming the standard for justice among humans. Flip over with me just for a moment to Genesis chapter 9. And look at verses 5 and 6. God now speaking to Noah says, "And for your lifeblood, I will require a reckoning. From every beast I will require it, and from man, from his fellow man, I will require a reckoning for the life of man." Now listen to this. "Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed, for God made him in his own image." And then listen to this. This is from the book of James, chapter 3. James says, "No human being can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil, full of deadly poison. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God." You see, there's something so valuable about human beings that not only may they not be killed, murdered, but they aren't even to be cursed. The image of God carries with it the right to not be mistreated or misjudged or wrongfully harmed. And that applies to everybody. And this equality is true, not just of our value as human beings, but also of our purpose of being in relationship with God and representing God on earth and walking and pursuing righteousness. And that leads us to the second implication. And friends, this one is not a happy one. Second implication of us being made in the image of God is this. As sin enters onto the human scene, this equality that we have, because we are all made in the image of God, this equality is one of the main places where sin distorts and destroys. It's almost like sin targets this. I just want to point this out briefly because I suspect none of us need to be convinced of this truth. Just look with me back in the book of Genesis at Genesis chapter 3. I think you're going to find this very interesting, how this gets played out, for example, in the relationship between male and female. Sin enters into the human scene, and one of the results is strain on this equality between male and female. Look at Genesis chapter 3, verse 16. God says, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband. Listen, that's not talking about appropriate, good, romantic desire. That's talking about a desire to subvert and manipulate and usurp. Just look over at chapter 4, verse 7. You'll see the very same phrase, God speaking now to Cain. If you do well, will you not be accepted? But if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you. It wants to manipulate you. It wants to harm you. That's the way that now there's going to be a temptation for wives to interact with their husbands. And then look at the very second part, the next part of Genesis 3:16, and he shall rule over you. Friends, that is not a good and gracious exercise of authority. That is talking about domineering force. That's the word that gets used there. He's going to rule harshly over you. Do you see what has happened? The result of sin is this targeted distortion and ruining of the equality and harmony that's growing out of the fact that both are made in God's image. And we see the very same thing show up between ethnicities. In the Bible, probably most notably seen in the tension and sometimes hatred between Jew and Gentile. But we see it throughout the Bible. We see it from Moses' siblings to Moses because he had the audacity to marry a Cushite woman of another ethnicity. We see it in Jonah, who doesn't want to go and preach the gospel to the Ninevites because God might repent and actually save those hated Assyrians. We see it in Peter, who doesn't want to have table fellowship, or what doesn't want to be seen anyway, having table fellowship with people of another ethnicity. And it has continued to show up throughout human history. There is, because of sin in the human heart, a tendency, a pressure pushing against this foundational truth of equal worth because we're all made in God's image and we've experienced it throughout human history. You know what? I believe that the primary driver behind the slave trade of early America was greed, which was evil enough on its own terms, but it did not take long for that to tap into and draw out racism out of the human heart. Because sadly, given the importance of this foundational truth that all humans are made in God's image, how it is God's purpose, and it reflects God's design, it should be no surprise that sin aims exactly there to make an encampment and to do its best to distort and to destroy what God did in creation, which makes implication number 3 extremely important and very precious. While sin aims to destroy and distort the truth of the equality of value in every human being, God's purpose of redemption aims at the very same place, such that all categories of people, males and females, black and white, just insert whatever ethnicity you want there, young and old, without exception, all people are objects of God's redemptive love. God is not more inclined to save men than women. God is not more inclined to save whites than blacks. God is not more inclined to save the young than he is to save the old. One of the major effects of the redemption that God is accomplishing in Christ is the restoration of the fullness of the image of God in human beings in all of its glory. It's happening now. It's happening in Christian marriages, and it's happening in Christian relationships between people of different ethnicities. It will happen fully when Christ returns, a redemption for which we all long and for which we're all groaning. Let me show you what I mean. In marriage, God intended complementary equality. Male and female, both in the image of God. When sin entered, all of that got distorted. Both sides now greatly tempted to challenge the equality in their own favor. But look at what happens when Christ comes in. Listen to this. This is Colossians chapter 3. Paul says, wives, speaking to Christians, wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. Do you see that? God redeeming in Christ the equality and complementarity of a husband and a wife. Wives no longer pushing and challenging and subverting. Husbands no longer domineering and exerting harsh power. And it's no coincidence that earlier in that very same chapter, Colossians chapter 3, Paul says these words, you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge, listen to this, after the image of its creator. You see, now in marriage, there is this recognition, as Peter says, that you are fellow heirs of the grace of life, husband, wife, fellow heirs of the grace of life, this life that God intended in creation when he made you both equally in the image of God. And God's intention is the very same with race. In Christ's death, he has torn down the dividing wall of hostility between Jew and Gentile, making it possible for them to not just be in right relationship with God, at peace with God, but now actually in right relationship of peace with one another. You know, we know this truth, that all people came from one set of parents. The book of Acts says this so eloquently. This is Acts chapter 17, verse 26. Listen to what Paul says. He made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place. So actually there is only one race. But at one point, fairly early in human history, God scattered people all over the earth. He multiplied their languages, and he spread them out in various language groups because of their prideful lifting up of themselves and wanting to make a name for themselves and be like God. And so God distributed people in different languages and different groups throughout the earth. You read about that in chapter 11 of Genesis. And so the various ethnicities with their different cultures and their different characteristics began, and they continue through history, but now with regular conflicts between them. That same pride, that same lust for power that made them want to build that tower, now takes the form of racial conflict. And so it goes from one generation to another, but we cannot miss that immediately after Genesis chapter 11, in Genesis chapter 12, God chooses a man and he says to him, through you, I'm going to make a nation, and through that nation, all the nations of the world are going to be blessed. God's intention in redemption is to take down the walls of racism and nationalism that sin has built up, and the New Testament tells us exactly how that happened. After Christ's death and resurrection, the Holy Spirit comes, remember this, on the day of Pentecost, and there is a very significant thing that happens. People from many nations, many language groups are gathered there in the city of Jerusalem, and as Peter preaches about Jesus, miraculously, everyone hears the gospel in their own language. God did that. God reversing the curse of Genesis chapter 11. God undoing the damage. God declaring powerfully that the gospel of Jesus Christ can restore honor and equality in every race. And that people can actually rejoice in that. And that is exactly what we see in that beautiful picture of heaven. A fully redeemed people of God, made up of a great number from every nation and from all tribes and from every peoples and every language, standing together before God in whose image they were made, and rejoicing with all their hearts at God's great salvation. That is God's redemption that he is working now in Christ, and he will bring to completion, restoring and redeeming people from all races, restoring the image so that all are now on the same footing before God. So friends, when you look at someone else and when you speak to them, the very first thing on your mind should be, this is my fellow human being, made like me in God's image, affected like me by sin, but the object, like me, of God's redemptive plan. Crossway, may we think that way. May we live that way, anchored firmly to this foundational truth from God's word that all humans, every single one, are made in the image of God. Let's pray together. Father, we've heard your word this morning. You have been so clear. And God, I pray that you would help us to rightly receive and rightly respond to your word. God, we thank you for the privilege of being together today. We ask for your blessing in the coming week and in the coming weeks. And so, God, once again, we pray, help us to live for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.